Well, good morning, church family. How are we doing this morning? So Keenan just preached for us, so I guess, I just pray and then dismiss from here, or? First service, love that joke. Hey, just a reminder, we're in our second Sunday of groups and classes registration. So feel free, if you haven't jumped into a group or a class yet, we have booths out on the turf. We can help you navigate registration. Also, you can go on the app if you want to, hit connect, look through our groups and classes that we have going on. And it's also on our website as well. And so feel free to jump into one of those. As Christians, we just know how important it really is for us to be connected in community, right? I don't know how many of us have made a campfire this summer. But it's interesting, when you get one of those coals out of that coal bed, it cools off so quickly, right? You put it back in the coal bed and it heats back up again. And it's the same way with us. When we're in community as Christians, as believers, we spur each other on, we encourage each other, we lift up prayer requests for one another. Those feelings of loneliness sometimes that we experience, or depression, or like, am I going through this by myself? Many of those things begin to dissipate as we are connected into a group of believers who truly know us. So go ahead, jump into that. If you have any questions, we'd love to help you as well navigate the registration process. So this is our final Sunday of Quest 52. That little video that you watched is the last time you're going to watch that bumper video before a sermon going forward. And I know some people are like, yes, praise the Lord, he's coming soon. I know Adam Gardner, his voice goes over that video, and he's like, oh, thank God, I don't have to listen to my voice before another sermon. Thank you, Lord. So I thought that was pretty funny. But next Sunday is our Vision Sunday. Right after Vision Sunday at 1 p.m., we have our block party. And everybody in Greater Portland is invited for the block party. There's going to be inflatables for the kids. There's going to be food trucks. There's going to be cookout food for everybody. So please put that on your calendar and make sure you invite all your friends, all your neighbors. Everyone's invited to come, because we know Jesus loves us. Jesus loves them, and we want to show them love too. All right? So invite them to that. But as we close off Quest 52 together today, we're going to be closing off with a bang in the book of Revelation. Ooh, right? Spooky. Revelation. But honestly, I'm really excited for this message. What we're going to be doing together is we're going to be pulling out our calendars, and we're going to be pointing to the exact day and time that Jesus is coming back. We're all going to figure it out together. All those other people that came before us, they were wrong. We've got it. We've got the answers. Now, I'm joking. If you read Revelation and you're huddled up with Christians like it's New Year's Eve, waiting for the ball to drop, and you're doing a countdown, know you're reading it for the wrong purposes, right? That's not the reason for Revelation. We do know Jesus is coming back, sure as day. We do know that there's gonna be signs of his coming, but he also tells us nobody knows the day or the hour. So the question we're gonna be answering is not, when is Jesus coming back? But really, who is coming back? And I know it sounds like I just answered my question. It's Jesus. But I think when we read these passages of Revelation together, we're going to be seeing maybe a different side of Jesus than we've ever seen before. And so we're going to be looking at three different depictions of Jesus shown in the book of Revelation. Now, before we jump into the book together, just kind of setting the scene for us all, John, one of the apostles of Jesus, wrote the book of Revelation, right? He wrote the book of Revelation, and you could say for John, he's getting the best of the worst situations of all of the other 12 apostles that followed Jesus. Because tradition, history tells us that all 11 except for John were killed, martyred for the faith. But John, he was taken before Emperor Domitian, the Roman emperor, and he was thrown into boiling oil. Crazy, right? I don't know if he got the better end of the deal, but he miraculously survives, as tradition tells us, and he was exiled off to the island of Patmos, where he's held under Roman guard, and that is where he receives the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus that was given to him. And so that's kind of the context, that suffering that he's going through, that loneliness that he's going through, is the context in which Jesus appears to John. And so we're going to be looking at the first interaction that John has with Jesus in chapter 1, right off the start, starting in verse 12. It's going to be up on the screen if you don't have a Bible or anything with you. You can follow along. It says this, "I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white as like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades.'" Wow, right? This is Jesus. This is no longer the Jonathan roomy, dreamy Jesus that we see in The Chosen. It's not the Jesus you may see on your grandma's picture frame who's looking up to heaven, looks like he couldn't hurt a fly. This is Jesus in all of his glory and splendor displayed before John. I mean, look at this description. It says he's got a golden sash symbolizing royalty. His hair, it's white like wool or snow. Maybe some of us here are thinking, I knew I felt closer to Jesus for some reason this morning. Eyes are like burning fire, voice like rushing waters, face like the sun shining in all of its brilliance. And this is John, who's been walking with Jesus for years. Some say John was in Jesus's inner circle, the one, the disciple that Jesus loved. And he's falling down flat on his face as though dead before Jesus in all of his brilliance here, in all of his glory here. And I love what Jesus does. He takes his right hand and he puts it on John. And he says, "Do not be afraid. Don't be afraid." And if I'm John here, I might be like, "Jesus, do you know what you look like right now? Can you see you? Because your eyes are literally blazing fire right now. It's kind of hard not to be afraid." But I think Jesus' depiction of himself is extremely intentional here. As he's showing John, and not only John, but the readers of Revelation, the early church, that Jesus is not just a man. He's not just a good teacher or a philosopher, but Jesus is God. Jesus is the highest authority. He is God in flesh. And this would be a time in church history where people desperately needed to be reminded of this truth, of the truth that Jesus is the highest authority. Because at this point, John and many of the Christians, they're beginning to realize that this whole Christian thing, this whole following Jesus thing, it's not easy. In fact, it's really hard. What we see in history recorded, by the time Emperor Domitian comes into rule, who boils John in oil, what we see is that he persecutes Christians. And he sends out this decree across the land that says, unless you say, "Kaiser Har Kurios, Jesus is Lord," then you can be killed. And so Christians, of course, they're not going to say, "Caesar is Lord." And so many of them, they're killed. And they're not just killed, but they're drawn and quartered, pulled apart limb by limb. Many of them, they're put on a stake and burned. Some of them, they're thrown to the lions to be eaten alive. And just for your sake this morning, I don't want you to throw up your coffee on your neighbor. "Hello, neighbor." I'm just going to leave it at that. But things are going really hard for Christians at this point in time. And think of how desperately they needed to hear these truths. They needed to hear these words from Jesus, the highest authority, who says, I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. I think many of us, we need to realize that Jesus is our highest authority. Because when Jesus is our highest authority, all of a sudden there's this power that comes with that, that you realize, oh, you could do whatever you want to this earthly tent of mine, to my earthly life, but there's a God who's watching over me, who's looking out for me, who's the highest authority, that no matter what you do, he has the last say. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. This is what Jesus says. He says, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body, but not kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both your body and soul in hell. I mean, it's true, right? When we fear God, the fear of this world, the fear of men begins to melt away. And Christians clung so tightly to these words of Jesus that they were willing to go into the lion's den to be eaten by lions, singing praises to their God until they're killed. Sometimes when I hear that, I wonder, how am I doing right now? Do I have things in perspective? What am I afraid of? Rejection? Mean comments on social media? Being canceled? Having to switch jobs? Right? What am I truly afraid of when I have the God of the universe looking over me? You know, isn't it interesting how crafty Satan is, right? Where he can help us lose our perspective, and all of a sudden these little molehills in our life, they become mountains, right? And we're just walking around through this hypnotic haze of fear. And before we know it, we're bowing down to the idols of the world. But Jesus is wanting to snap us right out of that and say, hey, don't look at the idols of this world. Don't look at the things around you. It's an illusion. Look at me. I'm the highest authority. And when we look to him, the fear of this world begins to melt away and be put into its place. Now, don't get me wrong. I wish God's favor on your life. I hope you're all healthy, have lots of money and prosperous, that we don't experience what's going through in this passage here. But when we have Jesus as our highest authority, all those things, our perspective comes back into place, and that fear that we hold on to so easily begins to melt away. So Jesus, he wants to remind us that he is our highest authority. Now, as we keep going to our second depiction of Jesus, we're going to be flipping a couple pages down in Revelation to Revelation 5. And now, the context of this, John is caught up in the throne room of God. Keenan actually just shared about that as he came out on stage just before me here. And this is amazing, glorious moment where John is in the throne room. The angels are worshiping God. The elders are worshiping God. They're throwing their crowns down before him. And if you've never read this chapter 4 in Revelation, I'd highly recommend you read it when you get home. And that is setting the stage for what we're going to see in chapter 5 in our next depiction of Jesus, starting in verse 1. It says this, then I saw in the right hand of him who sat down on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? But no one in heaven or under the earth or on the earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who is worthy to open the scroll or look inside. So maybe you're wondering, what's going on here? What's the symbol here? The scroll is by many thought to be God's judgment, his final judgment. And the seven seals is a number of perfection, seven being the number of perfection, God's perfect and final judgment over the world. And maybe you're thinking, why is John weeping? But I think we would be weeping too in this moment if no one could open the scroll, because what that means is that God's final judgment, his justice, his eternal retribution of all mankind will never come into play, will never happen. That means every genocide, every horrible act, every war, every child that was hurt or harmed by an oppressor is going to be left unjudged. They're going off the hook. And so John is weeping because he realizes the gravity that's at hand, that if that scroll doesn't get open, then God's eternal judgment, his justice, won't come. And so the question is asked, who is worthy? Who is worthy to open up the scroll, to look inside of it? Who is righteous enough and perfect enough to open up this scroll to bring the judgment of all humanity? It would have to be a perfect person. And this is what we see going forward in verse 5. It says, "Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals.'" And so at this moment, maybe you're expecting kind of like this Mufasa-like lion to prowl out on the stage, or like this Aslan, this grand, great lion to come on out onto the stage. But what we see here is none of those things. What we see here is in verse 6. "Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls filled with incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood, you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on earth.'" Wow. So here's our second depiction of Jesus, but quite a contrast from the first one, right? The only similarity maybe is like the white hair, like wool. But other than that, there is a completely different depiction of Jesus. We see Jesus as the lamb that was slain. And maybe you're asking, why? Why is Jesus appearing now as a lamb? We just saw him in all of his glorious splendor. Because what Jesus is appearing as the lamb because what we need to realize is that before we get judgment, before he judges us, we need forgiveness. Before we get the lion, we need the Lamb of God. Just as I pointed out earlier, many of us, we want God's judgment. We want God's justice to come, right? There's a song that's become popular that's kind of topping a lot of the charts. It's by this guy, Oliver Anthony. It's called "Richmond North of Richmond," I think is what it's called. And now I do want to say there's swears in the song, and it's a perspective that he has. I'm not saying it's necessarily right or wrong, but basically the sentiment of his song that he's singing is kind of like this Old Testament prophetic lament about how people in our country were dealing with corporate elites, people who are on the top, who are greedy, corruption at the highest levels, and it's hurting the common person. It's hurting the working class. And it's kind of the song where it's like, man, we need judgment on those people. And many of us, it resonates with us. It's like top the charts. It's resonated with like a huge portion of the country. But the thing is, although we want judgment, especially for those people over there, we need to realize biblically, we all fall into the category of needing to be judged, of needing to be judged before God. Romans 3:23, it says this, "All have fallen short of the glory of God." All have sinned. All fell short of God's glory. Romans 6 goes on to say this, "The wages of sin, the price we were due because of sin, is death." And so how the Jews handled this before Jesus is they had the sacrificial system, right? They would literally bring in animals, a lamb, a bull, a goat, and they would sacrifice the animal on account for the people's sin. And it was this act of reminder that my sin has consequences. And what's happening to this animal here is paying for the consequence that I deserve, the death I deserve. That's why it's such a weighty statement when John the Baptist sees Jesus for the first time, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus is the Lamb of God. And because of the Lamb, this is what we get in verses 9 and 10, as we just read. It says, they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language, people from every nation. You made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Is anyone here thankful this morning that they've been purchased by the blood of Jesus? Yeah, it's a beautiful thing. Because the reality is, before that, we were held hostage by the enemy. We were held hostage by Satan. And the weapon he used against us was our very own sin. And in God's legal court, in his courtroom, in the ways that he set things up, Satan had legal right to condemn us, to hold the sin over our head, to say, "Hey, God, they willfully walked away from you. They're outside of your will. They're in my camp now as they're sinning." And so Satan had his hold on us. He had legal authority to condemn us. But instead of God saying, "Well, that's too bad. I hope you figured that out." Instead of abandoning us, he came down into his own legal system, and he got on the cross, and he purchased us back. He ransomed us by his very own blood so that we could be set free. And here's the beautiful thing. You could be a Wiccan yesterday who's casting spells. You could be a man who's torn your entire family apart because of selfish ambition. You could be a person here this morning who, on the outside, it looks like your life is good, but there's some stuff going on deep down that nobody else knows about. And you got some sin underneath the radar that you're terrified that anyone could see. But it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you've done. The blood of the Lamb has purchased you back to God if you accept his gift. Yeah, praise God. And so I do want to say this morning, there's kind of a sense of urgency. I feel it inside of me as I'm sharing some of these things, because I desperately want us all to know the Lamb, to receive the gift of the Lamb, because Jesus isn't coming back as a baby. He's not coming back as a lamb. He's coming as a lion. And that's what we're going to see in our final verses here in chapter 19, starting in verse 11. It says this, "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword, which is used to strike down the nations. He will rule over them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty." I just want to read that again. "He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty." Try putting that on a mug, right? Like, wow. "On his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, 'Come gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and the mighty, of their of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider and the horse, on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on its behalf. With these signs, he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest were killed with the sword coming out of his mouth of the rider on the horse. And all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. So, wow, right? Whew, that's a lot there. But it's kind of like War of the Worlds, Independence Day, step out of the way. Here comes the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, right? Talk about a crazy angelic invasion of this earth like we'll never see before. And I wonder how people will try to categorize these events that are taking place. And as Christians, we'll see, we'll know right away what is going on here. And here's that same Jesus that we saw earlier in chapter 1, right? With all of his glory, and he's riding down with his angelic army, the same glorious Jesus. But I want to remind you that this is the same Jesus who humbled himself, who became a man, who was tempted in every single way, who suffered and was tortured and unjustly persecuted and died on a cross for our sin, that he was buried in the grave, that he rose again 3 days later, and he ascended to heaven. And that same Jesus has been mercifully and patiently waiting and watching as the world has done the same thing to thousands and millions of his followers who called him Lord of their life. And as the blood of the martyrs surrounds the throne and builds up, it stains Jesus' very own robes. And then finally, what we see here in Revelation 19 is its breaking point. And Jesus doesn't come back as a lamb. He doesn't come back as that baby. He comes back as the Lion of Judah, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords. He comes to tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. And Jesus' words in Luke 11, 23 will be never more true when he says, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. And so I want to ask you this question from a place of love this morning. Are you gathering with Jesus, or are you scattering from him? Because many of us, we don't realize it inadvertently. We live our lives out of our own selfishness, our own self-will, apart from God. And if we do that, as we live out of our own selfishness and our own sin, it's like we're stockpiling our weapons against Jesus for his return. We're living, maybe we don't even realize it, as enemies of God. And it breaks his heart. That's why he's patient. That's why he died for us, as we just saw. But if we're not with him, we're against him. And I know a lot of this, it kind of sounds pretty intense, right? Angelic invasions coming down to earth. Jesus destroying the enemies of God with the sword that comes out of his mouth, which is pretty poetic if you think about it, because the same thing that God used to create the world, his voice, he uses in the very end as he uses his voice to destroy the enemies of God and declare all things new in Revelation 21 as well. And so it's kind of intense. It's kind of serious. It's somewhat scary for some of us. But I want to say we can derive three things from Jesus' return. The first is we can have hope. We can have hope. And I want to say that because we live in some pretty unprecedented times, right? I know Solomon said nothing's new under the sun. And I think he was referring to our human nature because we live in some pretty crazy times at the moment, right? There's rumors of World War III and nuclear warfare. There's thoughts of, is AI gonna make Terminator become real life? And are the robots going to take over? Right? Many of us were like, can I trust the news that's coming my way? Can I trust what I'm seeing on my social media or my news feed? Our country feels more politically divided at the moment than it ever has before. And on top of that, people are depressed, they're anxious, the suicidal rate is higher than it's ever been. Deaths of despair and overdoses are at an all-time high. And if you're putting your stock in this world here and now, you might get pretty depressed. But thank God that we don't have to put our stock in this world. And I'm not saying we abandon the world, but we don't need to put our stock in it, because we have a God that transcends it, who's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we know no matter how bad things could get here on this earth, he's coming back and he's going to make all things new. The second point I wanted to make is, when we read this, it kind of gives us a holy sense of urgency. One, for ourselves to accept Jesus' free gift of salvation, but also to share his love with others. I don't know if you've ever seen those movies where there's two armies lined up across each other and their messengers kind of go out and ride out ahead of the army and they negotiate terms for their nation. And in some ways, as Christians, we're kind of like Jesus' ambassadors riding out ahead of him, going out to negotiate the terms with this world. And the reason why a lot of people like to shoot the messenger, unfortunately, is because when we hand over Jesus' scroll and they open it, it says total surrender. And as Christians, we're like, pretty awesome, right? Because we know that's what leads to life. We know that when we surrender fully to God, when we die to our pride, our ego, our sin, our selfishness, the Holy Spirit floods our life and we have life and life abundantly in Jesus when we follow him. But to some people in this world, they're going to say, that is an affront to everything I stand for and my identity, and I want nothing to do with you or your king. But as Christians, what we do in love is we ride out time and time again to say, hey, receive the Lamb, the free salvation of Jesus. And with tears in our eyes, sometimes we pray for people, family members, coworkers, loved ones, because deep down we know the lion is coming, and you're going to want to know him when he comes. You're going to want to be with him, gathering, not scattering, with Jesus. Lastly, I think this passage pulls us closer into intimacy with Jesus. When we know Jesus is coming back, really, we want to make sure we know him, right? We want to make sure we know the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And so for us, when Jesus comes back, what he's going to judge us on is not our perfect church attendance, not on how many orphanages we built, not on how many people we baptized or how many charities we gave to. Jesus is going to judge us based on this. Did you receive my sacrifice? And do you know me? Do you know me? Am I your friend? And so that's why here we're like, get in the Bible, pray, get to know Jesus, abide with him. Let his thoughts be your thoughts. Let his desires be your desires. Put away the things that are offensive to God in your life. Repent, turn to him. It leads to life. And as you do that, his Holy Spirit floods you in a new and more profound way. And that's what we call simply abiding here. Abide with Jesus. Because when he comes back, I want you to know him not as a stranger, not as a dictator, not as an enemy. I want you to know him as a friend and a king. Because he's our king. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. So as we go into our time of communion together, we're going to remember our King. He's the Lamb that was slain, the Passover Lamb. And it wasn't just for one point in time or to free us from momentary captivity, but he's the lamb who was slain for our sin so that we can have eternity with God forever. And the price that he paid for us was his body and his blood. So let's take the bread together, remembering his body broken for us. And let's take the juice, remembering his blood poured out for us. Praise Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your goodness. God, we thank you that you are the highest authority. With you, we have no fear. We thank you that you are the lamb that was slain. Now the enemy has no right to us, and we have salvation with you. We thank you that you're the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that because of you, Jesus, we have hope, not just for ourselves, but all of humanity, that you're coming back and you're going to make things right. You're going to be better than any king, president, leader we've ever had on this earth. You're going to be just and good. You are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so this morning, I pray that we would gather with you, that we would come close to you, that we would abide in you, that there wouldn't be one person that would leave this room without accepting the free gift of your salvation, Jesus, in our life, because you paid the price that none of us could pay. And so we thank you for that. And so, Jesus, we don't fear your coming. We look forward to your coming with expectation, with anticipation, and we say, Lord, come quickly. Come quickly. So help us to have that urgency to go out, to ride out ahead of you, and bring your good news to this world that desperately needs it. God, we love you. And it's in our King's name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.